kids can be dismissed for Kids Corner.
Wow, there's nobody in the middle hardly. We have the Hatfields and the McCoys over here. It happens in churches, you know. Not here, we hope. I encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and turn again to Matthew chapter 1. In the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1. Thank you, Tarians. That will be another star in your crown. The zincs continue to stay in the back, so let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Lord, we're very thankful for this time of year, this season of year, to celebrate, Lord, Your coming here to this earth. We think, Lord, about how much You loved us. Reminded, Lord, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And so, Lord, this time of year we celebrate Your coming, the advent of Your coming, and we just praise Your name for that. And as we consider Your Word this morning, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would speak to us, and that You would encourage us and strengthen us in our faith, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've heard the news or not. This will be a surprise to many of you. But our beloved brother, and he's not even here this morning, he conveniently is in the nursery. Our beloved brother, Derek Finch, has made a decision. Yes, it's true. To move back to the UK. After some 20 years in the States, he's going home. But this time, not for a visit, but to assume what he hopes is a new role in life, one that he has kept secret for all these years, even from his own family. According to the National Enquirer, and confirmed by TMZ, this next week, after arriving in London, Derek will call for a press conference in front of Buckingham Palace to shed his commoner ways and declare his rightful place to the throne of England as its next king in succession of his mother, the Queen, upon her death. He will do so by revealing his right to the throne as a result of a torrid affair between the Queen and her carriage driver, the late Geoffrey Finch. I know this takes you by surprise this morning, as it did me, and I'm sure Anne, as she sits in the back. If this is true, as we speculate that it is, what would Derek, a king, want to be, need to provide the press in order to substantiate his right to the throne of England? Well, he would need some kind of proof, wouldn't he? Not just a salacious story, but proof. What is his background? Who pays homage to him? What credentials can he present that would justify his right to the throne? And I'm sure if he made these claims, the British government would more than likely want to do DNA testing as well, just to see if royal blood was flowing through his veins. Seriously. For one, to assume the office of king, one must have a heritage. A heritage that reveals his identity as royal. And that is why Matthew, in his gospel presentation of Jesus' life, has presented to his Jewish readers the proofs needed to confirm that this Jesus, whom he writes about, is indeed Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One, the long-promised Messiah. As we consider again this week the genealogy of Jesus, it's important to remember the culture in which Matthew writes his gospel, the culture in which he was living in that day. Today, you and I live in a very individualistic culture in which we recommend ourselves to others. And we do it in a number of ways. We recommend ourselves to others with our accomplishments. We recommend ourselves to others maybe by our experiences in life, or for some, their degrees from universities. In Matthew's day, that was not how it was done. He lived in a day when society was more communal. It was more family-oriented. And so in Matthew 1, we have, it is a genealogy, and though it is a genealogy to those that he wrote to, it was more than that. It was a kind of resume. In those days, it was your family pedigree. It was the clan that you came from, the tribe that you came from, the people you were connected to that constituted your particular resume. And so a genealogy like the one we have before us was a way of saying to the world, this is who I am. I would guess that almost every adult here has at one time or another put a resume together, right? We've probably, and John is doing it right now. Maybe you've even taken a class on how to write a resume and best present yourself to a future employer. Have you noticed that we tend to, you know, fiddle around with that resume a lot? We do it in order to leave out the parts of our work history that don't necessarily send the most positive messages about us. We don't want to make any negative impressions. And so we only send those things that are positive. And we fill it with the good stuff. Even if we have to exaggerate a little, right? Just a little. Well, believe it or not, they did the same in ancient times with genealogies. For example, historians tell us that Herod the Great fiddled around with his genealogy and actually removed names from that genealogy because he didn't want the public genealogy for people to know that he had certain connections. There were family members that he didn't want the public to know about. And so he omitted them from his public genealogy. After all, the purpose of the genealogical resume was to impress observers with a high quality and respectability of one's roots. But Matthew, in presenting Jesus' genealogy, reveals everybody. Everybody, even those ancestors with questionable reputations that are in Jesus' family tree. And they're all left there. To begin with, whether you realize this or not, there are five women, because a lot of times the genealogies, as we talked about last week, we like to kind of, okay, I'm not going to read all those names. We skip over them. But there are five women listed in Jesus' genealogy. Now, this might not seem like a big deal to us, but in the days in which this genealogy was first written, women were never included in these ancient patriarchal times. I'm sorry, girls, but it's true. You weren't included. But as a matter of fact, one author spoke on the subject. He says you would call these women gender outsiders in Jesus' genealogy, and yet they're there. It's also interesting to note in his genealogy that three of these five women are not even Jewish. They're Gentiles. You know, Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth. They were Canaanites and Moabites. They weren't even Jewish. At the time of Matthew's writing, these nations were seen by the Jews as unclean. And they were not even allowed near the tabernacle or the temple to worship the Lord. Today we would label these, as one writer stated, racial outsiders. Yet, they were a part of Jesus' genealogy. There's another surprising dimension to Matthew's naming these particular women in Jesus' genealogy. For in naming them, he deliberately jogs the minds of his readers with these women's with the past of these women. He jogs our minds with the sordid, salacious, and immoral details of Jesus' ancestors' lives. For example, in verse 3, we read, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. If you didn't know anything about Tamar, no big deal, right? Do you remember her from Scripture, from the Old Testament? Tamar had unjustly treated by her father-in-law. And one night, she tricked her father-in-law into a one-night stand. This was an act of incest, which is always against God's law. Even though Jesus was descended from Perez, not Zerah, Matthew includes both Perez and Zerah, both Judah and Tamar, to remind us of the back story. It was out of a dysfunctional family that the Messiah was born. Do you remember who Rahab is in verse 5? She was not just a Canaanite. She was not just not Jewish. But she was an active participant in the world's oldest profession. She was a prostitute. And she is listed in Jesus' genealogy. But probably the most interesting character and background of women found in the genealogy of Jesus is found in verse 6. The verse begins normal way, and Jesse, the father of King David. And that, in and of itself, was a real highlight. To be a Jew and to have King David in one's genealogy revealed a royal bloodline. And that was special because, as we know, if we know the Bible, King David is held right up there, isn't he? He is the most famous king in all of Israel. But note that Matthew adds one of the great ironic understatements of the Bible. He says David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, if you knew nothing about biblical history, you would probably find it very strange that Solomon's mother's name is not mentioned. Why not just give her name? Well, her name, as most present know, was Bathsheba. And I believe he doesn't mention her name because he's wanting us to recall a very tragic and dreadful time in Israel's history. Maybe you don't remember it, but let me remind you of that dark time in the reign of King David. Before David was ever crowned king of Israel, he was a fugitive. And he was on the run for his life from King Saul. There was a band of men who joined with David and followed him into the wilderness where they were out of Saul's reach. These men believed in David. They believed he would be the next king of Israel. And so they came around him and they literally put their lives on the line to protect David. They were known as David's mighty men. They risked everything for him. And Uriah was one of those men. He was a friend to whom David owed his very life. Years later, Uriah's sacrifice for David was overlooked when he became king. David had a one-night stand with Uriah's wife. Uriah was out of town. He was fighting a battle for the king and for the kingdom. And during the tryst, Bathsheba became pregnant. And as a result, through a couple of failed attempts to deceive Uriah, David arranged to have him put on the front lines where he was killed on the field of battle so that he might marry his wife who was carrying his child. He did all of this, and one of the children born later out of the marriage was Solomon, from whom Jesus is descended. Do you know why Matthew omits Bathsheba's name from the genealogy? I don't believe it was in any way to slight her personally. That's my personal belief on it. I believe, however, it was in order to point the finger to King David and the mistake that he made in life. It was out of a dysfunctional family. It was out of a deeply flawed man like King David, who humbled himself before the Lord and confessed his sin, as we know, and is beautifully written about in Psalm 51. But it was out of this type of family ancestry that the Messiah, Jesus, the Anointed One, came. So here's what you've got in the genealogy of Jesus. You have immoral people. You have adulterers and adulteresses. You have incestuous relationships. You have murder. And you have prostitutes. And you thought you came from a bad background, right? We're reminded that even two of the most prominent male ancestors, two people that are held up in Israel's history, Judah and David, were moral failures. The law of Moses excluded these people from the presence of God, and yet they are all publicly acknowledged as Jesus' ancestors. What can we learn from this? What can we learn? Well, for one, it shows us that there is no one beyond God's reach. There is no one beyond God's reach. No matter how horrible they've been as a person, there is no one beyond his reach. People who are excluded by culture, people who are excluded by respectable society, even people who are excluded by the law of God can be brought into Jesus' family. It doesn't matter what side of the tracks you were come from. It doesn't matter what you've done or how bad you've even been. So much so that it doesn't even matter if you've killed another person. If you repent of your sin and believe in Jesus Christ, His grace is great enough to cover whatever sin you have and bring you into a relationship with Him. Something else to take into consideration is that in Jesus' day, there was a teaching of ceremonial uncleanness. If you wanted to stay holy, if you wanted to be respectable in society, if you wanted to be good and you wanted to avoid to be good in society, you had to avoid any kind of contact with those people who were unholy, unrespectable, and just plain old bad. You had to stay away from them. Do you know why? Their unholiness was considered contagious. Just like the cold I've had this last week was contagious, their unholiness was considered contagious. But Jesus turns that upside down. because His holiness and goodness cannot be contaminated by contact with sinners. In fact, the opposite is true. When we have contact with Him, His holiness moves into our lives. That means no matter who a person is or what they've done, no matter how morally stained and messed up their life might be, Jesus can make you, can make me, as pure as snow. God tells us in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let's settle this," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, I will make them as white as wool." What we see here in the genealogy of Jesus is this. It's not the good people who are in and the bad people who are out. Everyone is given an opportunity to be in only by the grace of Jesus. It is only by what Jesus has done for us that can give us a right standing before God. There is no one then, not even those who are considered to be by society the greatest of human beings, who does not need the grace of Jesus. And there is no one, not even the worst of human beings, those considered by society as the dregs of society, who is beyond the grace of Jesus. In Jesus Christ, a prostitute, a king, male and female, moral and immoral, sit down as equals. Equally sinful, equally lost. Equally accepted and equally loved by Christ Himself. What a beautiful story that is, and true of our lives. Those of us who are in Christ today find ourselves a part of His ever-growing genealogy. We are the sons and daughters of the King, born again by the power of the living God. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we consider Your genealogy this morning, may we see it in such a way as we have the opportunity to look out on the world around us. Lord, there are sinners everywhere who need You. And no one, Lord, is beyond Your reach. And so, God, I pray that during this Christmas season that we would see our neighbors, our relatives, our friends, those that we go to school with, those that we have dealings with on a daily basis in the workplace. Help us, Lord, to see them as You see them. Help us, Lord, to extend Your grace and Your mercy to them. And Lord, we pray that during this season of Christmas, this Advent season, when we celebrate Your coming, that we would see many come to know You as Savior and Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name.